So I wasn't necessarily going to say anything like this tonight, but I need to now because Logan, I appreciate all the guys helping me out tonight. I wanted to get right into things, but I had another guy that was supposed to lead singing until after chapel today. And so Logan had to take someone else's song list and just do it right on the spot. And I really appreciate him just right there saying, yes, I'll do that for you. Because I know that's kind of uncomfortable when it's not your song. So thank you guys, all of you. Tonight, as we get started, I want you to try to go with me somewhere and try to picture something. I don't know if any of you maybe competed in any kind of sport when you were in high school. Maybe you're doing a sport here at Freed Hardeman. But any kind of competition that maybe you've been in, you'll kind of understand what I'm talking about here. But I want you to imagine specifically for a moment that you're in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. It's 2016. You're in the Olympic Games. You're running the 1,600 meter dash. I don't know. I just saw Emma shake her head. She said, I don't know what that is. That's a mile. That's four laps on a regulation size track. That's about one full mile. And so this is going to be a race where you're really going to have to pace yourself. So imagine that you get out there on this race and you run three laps and you're right with the lead group. Everything's going really, really well. You're right on time. Your coach is calling out every lap and you're like, yes, I'm killing this. But then you hear the bell as you come to the last lap, and you're done. You got nothing left. Your lungs feel like they're on fire. You're having a hard time breathing. Your legs feel like you're running in jello. If you've ever run track or if you've ever had a dream where you're running, you know what that's like. You can't move. And so you're thinking, there's no way I can't finish. I'll just jog it out and finish this race. And no, I'm not going to get a medal, but whatever. And so you come around the last curve and you're just ready to quit. And then you hear it. All around you, from the stadium, you hear them chanting. And maybe they're saying, USA, USA. Or maybe they're chanting your name. And all of a sudden your legs get a little bit lighter. Your lungs fill up with air and you dig it out for the last 100 meters because you know all these people are behind you and they want you to finish this race. And so you finish. And you run well. I think that's similar to what the writer of Hebrews was saying in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He says there, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, when I first heard Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, I thought, cloud of witnesses? What's this guy talking about? But if you'll remember, Hebrews chapter 11, right before this verse, what do we call it? The Hall of Fame of Faith, right? It is a chapter that is stuffed full of stories, actually true accounts, of men and women who did amazing things because of their faith. Men like Moses and Abraham. Women like Sarah and Rahab who let their faith make a difference in their life and did amazing things for God. And so the writer of Hebrews says to these Christians, who by the way were converted Jews and were struggling to stay faithful, he says, imagine all those people that you admire and look up to and see as heroes like a stadium around. And when you're wanting to give up, and when you're struggling in your Christian life, you imagine that they're cheering you on, and you find new strength, and you finish. Don't give up. And you get to verse 2. And it's almost, you can almost see the writer here saying, yes, those are great examples. Let them cheer you on. But now let me tell you where your real focus should be. Looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and he says, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tonight our topic is the love of God. And you heard a minute ago, read very well by my roommate Evan Cox, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, where the writer there, Paul, says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So tonight the topic is the love of God. And what we're talking about is the way that because of God's love, He has given us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the reason we're going to focus on Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 is because I couldn't possibly talk about the love of God without talking about the cross tonight. Because the Bible even tells us that's the place where God showed His love in the greatest way to us. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. I'm not going to give you all a lot of time to turn tonight because I've got too much to say and I don't want to run you way, way over. So if you want to write these down, maybe turn to them. I'm just going to kind of say them and start spewing them off. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." So there, very clearly, the writer says, this is how God showed His love, by sending His Son to die. But then notice verse 10. He says, "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's another verse that goes hand in hand with 1 John 4:10, and that's Romans 5:8, when the writer there says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice in those two verses, he says, not that we loved God. While we were yet sinners, he says in Romans 5:8, God didn't love us and send His Son because we deserve it. He didn't send His Son to die because of who we are. He sent Him in spite of who we are. And so tonight, as we look here in Hebrews chapter 12, I hope that in your mind's eye we can go back to the foot of the cross. And that you can see what Jesus went through in the hours before and the 6 hours during His time on the cross. And I know what you're thinking. We've all heard it. We've heard the cross sermon. And I know. I'm not going to bring you anything new tonight. I don't promise to bring anything new to you tonight. I don't claim to, but what I do want to say is sometimes I lose sight of this. Sometimes I lose sight of the fact that He really did love me enough to go through all of this for me. And sometimes, like those Hebrews, I'm just ready to give up. They were ready to go back to their old faith. They were ready to go back to what they were comfortable with. And so the writer there says, no, you've got to run this race. You've got to focus on Jesus and finish. And I need that reminder sometimes. So tonight, as we look at the love of God, we're going to look at five different parts of this verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, first, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you think about this term, author and finisher, I don't know if that's a little confusing or maybe it's very clear to you, but what you're going to see here is the idea that He literally authored or created the faith that we have to live out. And He finished it with His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and the setting up of His church. He is all fulfillment of everything that was before Him. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets." He says, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying all those men and those women, like the people we talked about in Hebrews 11, all those prophets and all the great people before Him, He says, I didn't come here trying to destroy and tear down what they set up. I'm the one they were talking about. I'm the fulfillment of all of it. I'm the author and I'm the finisher of your faith. When you think about that idea tonight, I think this is obvious and elementary, but I'm still going to say it. There is no faith for us. There is no gospel. There is no good news if there's no Jesus. He's the whole reason for it. Think about Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." That is the gospel. That is the good news. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we see another thing here in this idea of author and finisher. Not only is Jesus greater than all those prophets, not only is He the one that we should be focusing on, He's the greatest example of what our lives are supposed to look like that has ever been. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so, the writer here in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you look unto him. You set your eyes on him, and when you're ready to give up, you focus on him and look at everything he did for you and look at how much he loved you, and you keep pressing forward. Because here we're not just talking about some great prophet. We're talking about the man who washed the feet of Judas hours before he betrayed him. We're talking about the man who loved the unlovable, who forgave the unforgivable, who showed compassion to everyone he came in contact with on this earth. We're talking about the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And here's one I don't get. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, I mentioned a moment ago being in Rio de Janeiro and running. And the reason I mentioned that is I ran in high school and I really, really liked it. And one of the main races that I was supposed to run was the 800 meter dash. And so you think, okay, well, 1600, I know that's bigger than 800, so 800 is just like half as hard, right? You run track, you know that's wrong. An 800 meter is like, okay, you've got a 400 where there's some very tiny amount of pacing, but mostly it's a sprint, a little bit of strategy. Then you've got a 1600, which is a serious pacing race. And then you've got an 800, which is basically run this first lap really pretty fast and then dump out everything you've got on the last lap. I'm going to tell you, that is the most painful race. I ran 5Ks. I ran 8-mile runs in practice. I ran all that is the most painful run that I did in high school. And so I can remember a lot of times, maybe the morning of the race, or when I'm standing right there at the starting line and the guy's got the gun and my stomach's doing flip-flops, and going through my mind is the thought of, I don't want to do this. Maybe I could just take it easy for these two laps. Maybe I just won't even run this one hard. I just really don't want to be here. And physically I didn't want to be, because I knew the pain that was coming. I knew how much it was going to hurt. But there was always something. There was always some joy that I was looking to. Maybe it was that guy from Dewan, Alabama that was standing next to me that I really, really wanted to beat. Maybe it was a new time, or this is a weird one, but it's true. Maybe a new level of pain that I hoped to accomplish to make sure that I was pushing myself to my very limits. But there was always a joy, and there was always a reason to run. And so I'd run, and I'd give it everything I had. But then I look at Jesus, and I don't get it. You imagine you're at the right hand of God. And he says, okay, son, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the earth and live for 33 years. And I want you to teach these people. And I want you to love these people. And I want you to take care of these people. And I want you to pour your whole heart into them. But they're not going to greet you with a ticker tape parade. Actually, what they'll do in exchange is call you a blasphemer. And they'll tell you, you're not my son. And they're going to slap you in the face and they're going to spit on you. And after they've done all of that, I want you to hang on a cross for 6 hours and die for me. What's your response? No, God. No. It says, for the joy that was set before. So my question is, what joy were you looking for? Jesus, what could possibly make you come here and do this for me? I think there's two things that I'd like to point out tonight that I believe Jesus found joy in when it came to the cross. And the first one is, he knew he'd be pleasing God if he did. I'm going to say that again. He knew he'd be pleasing God, and so he was able to find joy and go to the cross. John 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He makes it very clear there. He says, my whole purpose, my reason for being is to please God. But I think this is seen even more clearly in Matthew chapter 26. In verses 39, 42, and 44, Jesus is in the garden. And you remember what he's doing, right? He's praying. And what's his prayer? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he saying? He's saying, God, I don't want to do this. I really, really dread, I hate the thought of going to the cross, and if there's any other way, please let it be. But how does he end that prayer every time? But not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you imagine loving God enough to say, God, I know I'm coming up on the darkest hour of my life. Or, let's put it into our terms today, God, I know you want me to live a life of faith, and it's really, really hard, and I don't really want to do these things. I don't really want to do all of these really hard things that you're asking me to, but God, if that's the way you want it, okay, here I go. But that was Jesus' attitude. God, I don't want to go to the cross, but if that's what you want, okay. And so for the joy that was set before him, he went. But now think about this. He went to that cross and he found joy in knowing that if he would go, it would save your soul and my soul from our sin. I don't think I can fathom that kind of love. In Matthew 20, 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus has just been hung on the cross and he's praying to God. My prayer would be, Father, please let this be over. Just let me already die. Just please come take me back. But what is Jesus' prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for the men that just put the nails in his hands and feet. He found so much joy in saving my soul that he could go to the cross and in saving your soul. So my question now is, if Jesus can find so much joy in saving our souls that he can go through the cross, can we not then think forward to our joy? Can we not think about the fact that because of his love and the way that he has provided for us, we have the hope of being with him someday and let that pull us through the hard times? You know, I remember recently my little cousin was baptized. He was just 10 or 11 years old. But I came back to Adamsville not long after that. And we were sitting probably right up about here. And we were sitting on one of the pews after service. And I was talking to him and his friend Brody. And Brody had just been baptized a little before Jace. And so Brody starts telling me about a conversation that the two of them had right after Jace's baptism. He said, I told him I felt light. He said he felt the same way. I thought, wow. Here's a 10-year-old boy that understood what the blood of Jesus at baptism had done for him. To the point that he was feeling the weight of that sin. He didn't literally feel lighter, but it was on his conscience. And he knew he was lost. And so in that moment, he felt lighter. And I think about us as Christians and how at that time in life, it's so easy to start, isn't it? We're all about God at that moment, but then somewhere along the way, it gets harder, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, those weights and those sins that we read about in Hebrews 12:1, those are all around us, and they're bogging us down. But God loved us enough to make a way for all of that to be gone, to be taken off of us. And he did it through his Son. But you know, as I talked to those young boys, in one way, I rejoiced. Wow, I'm really glad that they understand this. But at the same time, I thought about how hard it is to be a Christian, and I wondered if they really realized the weight of the cross that they now had to carry. Because God never said it was going to be easy. He said it'd be worth it. I've mentioned this verse actually here before, I believe, but Romans 8 and verse 18, when he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And so as we move on, and we're going to get moving here pretty good, but thinking about that idea for the joy that was set before him, what I want to leave you with on that point is, if he can find that much joy in saving your soul, let's focus on our joy. And when things get hard, let's think about how much he loved us. Let's keep pressing on. Let's not give up. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. If you've fallen asleep, if you've zoned out, come back for just a few minutes. This is the pinnacle of it all. This is the reason for our faith. This is the reason we're meeting here tonight. It's because Jesus was willing to do this. And as we think about Jesus enduring the cross, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 27 in just a moment and look at the physical suffering of Jesus. But before we go there, I want you to think about something we read in Isaiah 53. You know something we really, really hate in America? And something we, I would say everyone hates, is to be cheated. Right? We cannot stand for things to be unfair. You'll hear young children say, well, that's not fair. You know, they're playing a game with their friends, or their brother gets an ice cream cone and they don't. That's not fair. Hey, I was a very much air quotes adult last year when the national championship was going on, but I was just like that. When Clemson did that little thing and they did the pick plays and they were knocking our receivers all over and scoring touchdowns and cheating their way to a national championship, as an adult, I said, that's not fair. And we hate that, don't we? We can't stand it. But man, when you think about the cross of Jesus, there has never, ever, nor will there ever be something as unfair as this. 1 Peter 2:22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That means he never did anything wrong and he never said anything wrong. So why is he dying in the way that is for the worst of sinners? It's not fair. Go to Isaiah 53 with me and let's read four verses that you know very well. Verses 3 through 6. It says there, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As we read the next three, we're going to take out our, or no, we're going to, yes, we're going to put in my and us, okay? So we'll read it this way. Because, yes, he did that for everyone, but he did it for you. And he did it for you. So let's read verse 4. Surely he hath borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, yet I did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is nothing fair about Jesus' cross. He went for you. He went for me. Let's go to Matthew 27 and see exactly what he did go through on that day. As you're turning to Matthew 27, I would just point out to you that the suffering of Jesus didn't start when the nails were driven into his hands and feet. It actually started before that. Think about Luke 22 and verse 44. Jesus is in the garden, and it says, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So before Jesus ever even gets to the cross, he's losing blood. He's stressed. He is really, really dreading this emotionally, to the point that he's going through what they call hematidrosis, tiny capillaries in the brain burst under extreme emotional turmoil. And it's after this time in the garden that he'll go before the high priest and they'll have their fun with him. And then the next day, after I'm sure very little to no sleep, he's brought before Pilate. And we'll pick up in verse 26 of Matthew 27. And he puts this so simply. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I hope you never read it that way. In a very nonchalant, okay, whatever kind of way. I hope we realize what's going on here. Scourging would have been a time when they would have taken a leather whip. You've probably heard about this. It would have had a handle and nine leather straps on it. And you think, being beat with nine leather straps, that would be awful. Yeah, it would. But here's the kicker. They would put bits of broken bone, nails, glass, sometimes maybe ball bearings, rocks, whatever they could get to stick into the flesh and to tear it, they would put that into those leather straps. And then they'd take the scourging victim, in this case Jesus Christ, and they would put his arms around a pole so that all the skin on his back is stretched tight. And then usually a Roman soldier, but in this case Pilate, would take that whip and he'd bring it down on his back. And then he'd pull it out. And he'd bring it down again and again and again. The Jews would stop at 39 blows. The Romans, they didn't care. They stopped when they wanted to. It's said that a lot of times people didn't even make it to crucifixion because they died because of this beating. The first few blows would have bruised, maybe torn the skin, but after you get to 8 or 10, we're into muscle and tissue, and his skin would be hanging off of his back like ribbons. And I know that seems graphic, but that's what we're talking about here. And you'd like to say, okay, well, that's it. That's the end, right? Jesus is done suffering. He's been through enough. But this is just the beginning. Go to verse 27. After the scourging, which they said oftentimes you could see the lungs moving inside of the ribcage after this beating. This was brutal. After this point, they decide to have a little fun with him. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. They would have put the crown on the most vascular part of the body, tons of blood vessels. And so the blood from his head is probably running into his eyes, maybe into his mouth. And at the same time, they're spitting on our Savior. But it's still not over. Verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. Never gave this verse much thought until a couple of years ago, but do you remember when you were a kid and you wrecked your bike and skinned your knee, and then your blue jeans pressed up against that scab? What happened when you pulled the blue jeans off? Ripped it open again, didn't it? So you imagine the back of Jesus. This isn't a skint knee. His back is literally wounded and torn up and bloody. And so they put this robe on him just long enough that they can mock him a little bit and spit on our Savior and hit him on the head with the reed. And then they're going to take that off, and you can imagine what that feels like. And it just makes me think about the fact that some of the smallest things Jesus went through for us are worse than the absolute worst pain that we'll feel. This is just a little detail. And it's at this point in verse 32 that they're going to try to have Jesus carry the 110-pound cross piece about a third of a mile to Calvary. And we see in verse 32 that apparently he was struggling with that, because it says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Get down to verse 35. It's after all of this, the shock, the pain that he's been through, the blood loss, that once again, Matthew puts this really simply. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The way this would have been done is once they got to Golgotha, they would have what you call a stationary piece with a notch in it, and then the piece Jesus was carrying would be laid out on the ground. And again, think about his back as he's laid out with arms outstretched, and who knows, grass, bugs, rocks, dirt, all over his wounded back. And that's not the worst thing he's going through, because at the same time, they're taking a 6-inch wrought iron stake and driving it through his wrists. Feel the two bones of your lower arm, the radius and the ulna. And right there at your wrist where those meet, that's where they put the stake. And it's even worse because there's a nerve called the median nerve that runs the length of the arm that would have been pinched or severed. And so for every moment that Jesus is on that cross, every time he tugs against the nails, he's going to feel shooting pains throughout his shoulders and hands and arms. And so now they'd lift him up and they'd drop him into the notch, and you can imagine what that felt like. And then they'd take his feet at a 45-degree angle. And the reason they nailed them at a 45-degree angle is because the Romans were cruel. And they were good at being cruel. And as a person hangs on a cross, their body sags forward and all the muscles in the chest contract. And so you're stuck in a continual state of inhalation and you can't breathe. And so the only way for our Savior to breathe was for him to push up on the nails and to pull up with his hands, take a breath, and to sag back down again. And if you look in Mark 15, you see that it says it's the third hour when Jesus is crucified. And I only point that out because here in Matthew 27:45, it tells us it's the ninth hour when he dies. So for 6 hours, his wounded back would have had to rub up and down against that cross as he pulled and pushed against the nails. And he had to do it because otherwise he couldn't breathe. Go to verse 50 and we see the end of it. And thankfully, it's over for Jesus when it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Death on a cross could be caused by a number of things, but usually it was what we just mentioned, asphyxiation, suffocation. If you can't see the love of God right there, I don't know where you're going to see it. 6 hours, fighting for every breath. And all the while, he's able to go to it because of the joy of saving our soul. When you think about the cross, though, we're about to move on, but just think about the emotional suffering that he went through as well. He's hanging there in front of people he knows. He's hanging there in a place that he would despise, and that's what the next part of the verse says. He's perfect. He hates darkness. He hates evil, and yet he's hanging in a place that's for the worst of sinners. His mother is standing nearby, and he can't even get down and comfort her as she's crying. But then go to verse 46 of Matthew 27. I think this might be one of the most haunting verses in Scripture. It says, then about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when I was a kid, I heard that verse, and I just thought, that's kind of fun to say. So I was going around my grandparents' house, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, just saying it over and over. And my grandmother said, Harrison, think about what you're saying. She said, that's like you saying, Mama, Mama. Oh, okay. She put it into terms that a little boy could understand. This is Jesus crying out for his Father. This is emotional turmoil as he's hanging there, suspended above the crowd, and they're howling, and they're telling him, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And all the while you're hanging there, and you're separated from God, who you want to be with the most. But you had to take on the weight of sin. I think emotionally that had to be an awful, awful moment for Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and don't worry, these next 2 points will not take but like a minute, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, you'd see that it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Raise your hand if you've got a necklace or a t-shirt that has an electric chair. No? Okay, well, you probably have the new charm bracelet with the lethal injection needle, right? Okay, no? Instruments of death, right? We don't look at those things and think, man, yeah, that's what I want to wear. That's what I look as a happy thing. And when you think about the cross, while it has been turned into a thing of glory for us, in the Jesus day, and especially in a mostly Jewish society, this was a despicable way for him to go. And it says he despised it. He hated the thought of the cross. But he went anyway. But then Paul says in that same book, in chapter 6 of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that's the only thing that I'll find glory in. Why? Because yes, Jesus died on a cross, but that wasn't the end of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So now we look at the cross, and this is a thing that gives us hope and joy and excitement. but Jesus despised it. And I'm thankful to mention this last point because this makes me feel better. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Aren't you glad that after all of that, Jesus is finally back with his Father? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." And so now he's interceding on our behalf. And what a blessing that is for our lives. Tonight as we close, I want you to think for just a moment. Try to imagine and picture what Jesus went through on that day. And think about the love of God and the way that he has blessed us, as the verse said, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He did that through Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Tonight, I would say the same thing that the Hebrews writer said to them. If there's sin in your life, if there's weights, if there's things getting in the way, put those things behind you. Take your eyes and you set them on Jesus and you run toward him as hard as you can go. Because he loved you enough to go through everything we've talked about tonight. If you need to be baptized and start your Christian life, do it tonight. Don't wait. Or maybe it is that you've let some of those sins and those weights get in the way and you're ready to put them aside and look unto Jesus. We beg you, do it right now as we stand and as we sing.